Matthew chapter 12, as we continue our studies from the Gospel of Matthew. This chapter is a bit of a lengthy chapter, and so unlike the last 2 weeks, we are not going to try and cover this in one gulp, as it were. I've divided the chapter into two parts, but in order to fully comprehend especially the opening portion of this chapter, we need to go back to the last few verses of chapter 11. And so we read in verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." And at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. And so we come to the issue of the Sabbath. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that this issue has arisen as a stumbling block for many. It did not end, the controversy did not end 2,000 years ago. It remains with us today with various groups and cults that are Sabbatarian, and so we need to discuss this a bit. But the key verse in terms of comprehending the chapter is verse 8 of our text. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so, before we can proceed, this was not difficult for the original readers of the Gospel of Matthew, but it may be a little difficult for us to fathom the depth of the controversy here without some definitions. And so, we need to take time to look at the definitions of our terms. And the first phrase we want to define is that phrase, Son of Man. Now, we have discussed this on previous occasions, but we need to remind ourselves that this is a title of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is used of him more than 80 times in the New Testament, most of which are in the Gospels, and most of which are in the Gospel of Matthew. And not surprisingly, because Son of Man, our Lord's favorite designation for himself, is his kingdom name. And the Gospel of Matthew is about the kingdom of heaven. And this is his kingdom name. It derives from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in case you're taking notes. I'm not going to take the time to turn back there this morning, but this is part of the vision that Daniel himself received. And just to remind you about that vision, he saw four interesting animals, animals like lions and bears and leopards, but with features that are not seen on those normal animals. This was part of the vision. But the vision ended with the Son of Man coming from heaven to the earth and receiving a kingdom. And so our Lord's original readers of the Gospel of Matthew would have understood this. They would have been familiar with the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and would have recognized this as a messianic term and with particular reference to the coming kingdom of heaven. So that's why our Lord uses this so much and so much in Matthew's gospel. As I said, it's used throughout the New Testament, but mostly in the Gospels, and over 80 times, and over 30 of those times, somewhere around 35 by my count, and I may have miscounted, but somewhere around 35 times just in the Gospel of Matthew. So it is an important term, and one that would have been recognized by his original, our Lord's original hearers and the original readers of this gospel. Now, the second term, of course, that we want to come to is the term Sabbath. And if anything, this is more misunderstood than the phrase Son of Man. The word Sabbath means rest. And that's why we started the message from the 11th chapter. And keep in mind, when Matthew penned these words, he didn't pen them in chapters and verses. You just flow from what we call chapter 11 into what we call chapter 12. So chapter 11 ends with an emphasis on rest, and then the very first verse of chapter 12 talks about the Sabbath. That's what the word means, rest. And by the way, you don't have to be a Bible scholar or some deep student of the Word of God. If you pick up an English dictionary, and it's the kind of dictionary that has the origins of words, the background of words, and most of them do. One of my favorites is that Merriam-Webster little paperback. I say little, it's thick, but it's a small paperback, and it has it in there. And, you know, it'll take you, you know, this is from Old English, from Old French, from the Latin, from the Greek, from the Hebrew, and then it just simply says literally rest. That's the definition of Sabbath, or the background of the word Sabbath, in an English dictionary. So you don't have to be a Greek scholar or something, or a Hebrew scholar, to understand this. And again, the original readers would understand what the word Sabbath means. It means rest. It is also, second part of our definition, the seventh day, which means, by anybody's calendar, at least in the Western world, I don't know what they use in China or places like this, but in the Western world, the seventh day is Saturday. That was yesterday. Today is not the Sabbath. It's not even the Christian Sabbath. There is no Christian Sabbath. Today is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. That's why, have you ever wondered why your calendar doesn't start with Monday as you look at the weeks across? It always starts with Sunday. Always seemed odd to me, but it's not odd biblically. Sunday is the first day of the week. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. Yesterday was the Sabbath. And that's why we have Sabbatarians. I'll talk about that more in a moment. But why we have the Sabbatarians who come together on the seventh day, on Saturday. I would also point out to you in this regard, and you can see this for yourself just looking in the book of Acts. The early church met on the first day of the week. Why did they meet before sunup on the first day of the week and after sundown on the first day of the week? Because you certainly can see that in those portions of Acts that describe their meetings. Well, the reason is because Sunday was the first day of the work week. It wasn't a day off. It was the work week. And the work day began at sunup and ended at sundown. And so if they were going to get together as the church to meet together, they had to meet before sunrise and they had to meet after sunset because it was a work day. And it seems to be coming more of that even today. But our point is that the Sabbath is not Sunday. And I don't know how many times when we've had at the radio station call-in type things, you know, you can call in and ask a question. Usually it's in a particular area or on a particular topic. We invariably had Seventh-day Adventists call in and want to know who changed the Sabbath, even though that was not the topic under discussion. But the point is that biblically, nobody changed the Sabbath. it always was and always will be the seventh day. And the seventh day is Saturday. And by the way, ask any devout Jewish person what day they meet at their synagogue. It's the seventh day. It's Saturday. From sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's the Sabbath. So, it's the seventh day. It's not Sunday. And it doesn't matter how many popes or councils want to say otherwise. It's still Saturday. And then the other thing, and this is where I'm going to ask you to turn back to the book of Exodus. It's the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. And you find this in the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus. And I think it's important enough and interesting enough for all of us to look at this. Verse 12 of Exodus chapter 31. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who sets you apart." Now I want to pause here, although we're not going to camp in the book of Exodus. But I want you to note a couple of things just in verse 13 of Exodus 31. The first is, it's between me and you. Speak to the sons of who? Israel. The sons of Israel. This is a sign between you and me throughout your generations. And the second thing to observe is that this is how the Lord set them apart. Now, let me tell you how the Lord sets them apart by the Sabbath. The rest of the world works 7 days a week. In the Gentile world, in the pagan world in which they lived, there wasn't a day off. Only if the priests of that culture declared a holy day or something like that, was there a day off. But there wasn't a normal cessation from work as the Sabbath required for Israel. And this was one of the ways, not the only way, but this was one of the ways that the Lord set them apart from everyone else. They stopped everything on the Sabbath day. And while I'm on this roll, and we're going to read further in just a moment, but while I'm on this roll, let me ask you if you're keeping the Sabbath today. For those who feel like the first day of the week, Sunday, is the Sabbath, well, let me ask you, do you operate with gas in your home? You may have, some of you have gas ranges. Did you turn it on this morning to cook breakfast, grits or eggs or whatever you had for breakfast? Well, if you did, you're a Sabbath breaker. You kindled a fire on the Sabbath. That's forbidden. You don't kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. But you did when you turned the gas on. And we could go on with the ways in which we break the Sabbath according to the Bible, if you want to be a Sabbath keeper. Now, we're going to see before we're through that the Sabbath was for Israel, not for the church. But I just want you to know that just little things like that, when you walked out of your house this morning, did you pick up a few sticks to get them out of your driveway or out of your walkway or something like that? Well, if you did, you're a Sabbath breaker. You're not supposed to do things like that on the Sabbath day. Did you drive to church this morning? I did. We did. I don't know anybody. I mean, I'm scanning the faces here. I don't think John and Paula walked from Pinetta to get here this morning. Yeah, you turned the ignition in your car, you Sabbath breaker, you. That was work. And by the way, it's Father's Day. Are you planning to go out for lunch? Well, you don't do that on the Sabbath day. The point is, somebody has to work. The cook has to turn the ranges on. The servers have to serve you and this sort of thing. You're making somebody break the Sabbath when you do that. But this isn't the Sabbath. Now, don't you decide what you want to do on a Sunday, because I think Sundays are special, but they're not the Sabbath. And so my point is, if you don't go out to eat on Sunday, that's fine. That's good. Don't have a problem with that. But don't call it the Sabbath, because today is not the Sabbath. It's the seventh day, and it was a sign to the nation of Israel. Now, for those living under the Mosaic Covenant, this was important. I don't want to minimize the importance of the Sabbath under the Old Covenant. So, verse 14, we're still in Exodus 31. Verse 14 says, "Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death." So, I don't know how many of you broke the Sabbath today, but you should die if, according to this text. And they did when this covenant was being enforced among the Jews, the Hebrews. But he says, "Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." So the sons of Israel, who? The sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Now, in many respects, and I'm being a little facetious here, but in many respects, I almost wish today was the Sabbath, because I look forward to days of complete rest. They are almost non-existent in my life, and I imagine in yours as well, but just to think of a day when nothing was done. Oh, and by the way, don't think they didn't eat on the Sabbath. They did. But they didn't prepare food. It was prepared the day before. And so the Sabbath for them was cold cuts and, you know, whatever you want to call them. But you didn't cook on the Sabbath day. And I'm sure there are many ladies who wish that today was the Sabbath. They could just forget about cooking today. Just get in the refrigerator and get whatever you want, whatever's there, because there's not anything else going to go on. Well, our point, though, is that this was a day of complete rest, and it's a perpetual covenant between the children of Israel and the Lord. Finally, verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed." And so it is based on the 7 days of creation, or if you want to be technical, the 6 creative days followed by a cessation from his creative work, which God had done. So, and this is why you find it in the book of Genesis. You need to keep in mind that the first 5 books of your Bible are all the Mosaic Law. They were written by Moses, and they were all considered to be part of the law. And that's why you get the emphasis on the seventh day, even in the first and second chapters of Genesis, because the foundation is being laid for this sign of the Mosaic Covenant. I would love to take the time to go into the importance of signs here, but we really do need to move ahead, because we've only read 1 verse of our text so far. Well, 2. Verse 8 as well. So, these are our definitions. Son of Man is a reference to, it is his kingdom name, and the Sabbath is what the Sabbath always has been. But most importantly, from our perspective, it's the sign between Israel and the Lord of his covenant with the nation of Israel, and that being the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the remainder of this portion of our text this morning, verses 2 through 7, has to deal with the issue of traditions or the Bible. Tradition or the Bible. Well, we read in verse 1 of Matthew 12 that they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful on a Sabbath." Now, let me tell you what is lawful on the Sabbath. Now, we're talking about what the Bible says and the Mosaic Covenant says. And you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, I believe it is. In any event, it's written right in the Mosaic Law that you can go through your neighbor's grape vineyards and pick grapes to satisfy your hunger. You can't fill your basket with grapes. You can't go through and harvest your neighbor's grapes. But, you know, if you're just walking through the vineyards and you're hungry, you can pluck some grapes and satisfy your hunger. It also says in the next verse of that section that if you're walking through the grain fields, you can pluck the heads off the grain and use them to satisfy your hunger. But you can't go in your neighbor's grain field with a sickle and start reaping the grain. But to just simply satisfy your hunger, yes, you can do that. So what are the Pharisees complaining about here? They're not technically complaining about them plucking the heads of grain. That was according to the Mosaic Law. What they were complaining about was the traditions that the rabbis had erected around all this. And so you could pluck the heads of grain legally. They had to rub them in their hands to husk the grain. And then in addition, they had to be actually doing the plucking. It was the work that was involved, you see. They weren't complaining about the eating of the grain. The problem was that they had to work on the Sabbath in order to do this. And that was the ruling of the rabbis and the fathers, as it were. And they had elevated this tradition above what the law said. And so I find it very interesting that in response, and they direct this to Jesus, not to the disciples. But he said to them, verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone?" Or, verse 5, "Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" Now, his point here is that David did something that was totally contrary to the law. The disciples weren't doing that, but David did, and his companions. And you can read about this in 1 Samuel. Then the law indicates a total cessation from labor, but the priests in the temple have to break that law in order to fulfill the other things that they're required to do. They're required to offer sacrifices. Even if no one brought a sacrifice on the Sabbath, the priests were required to present a morning and evening sacrifice, and the bread that he made mention of with reference to David, the priest has had to replace that on the Sabbath day as well. And let me go to something that you might not think of initially. They had to trim the wicks of the lamps In the tabernacle, you had the seven-branched lampstand, and it held oil lamps on it, and the wicks had to be trimmed. Things like this had to be done if they were to fulfill their priestly function, but in the technical sense, they were breaking the law by doing their normal work on the Sabbath day. But he says the priests are considered guiltless. And then finally he says this, "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice." Here he's quoting from the prophets. "You would not have condemned the innocent." And so this is the point that we're looking at here, that compassion is controlling with regard to the Sabbath. You do that which is compassionate, merciful on the Sabbath. And so they are not breaking the law. I want you to take note of something that Jesus does here. He doesn't argue with them about the traditions that they've elevated above the Word of God. He asks the questions, "Have you not read?" And then in verse 5, "Have you not read in the law?" And finally, he quotes from the prophets in verse 7. He takes them back to the Bible. And his point here is that whatever the Bible says is what is right, and whatever tradition contradicts what the Bible says is wrong. And he is telling them that your traditions are wrong. They would quote their traditions. And you know there are people that do that today. They have more interest in their traditions than they do in what the Word of God says. "Well, we do this because," and they'll quote Rabbi Rutentoot or Dr. Dimmelbalb or somebody that, you know, this is what they thought about this. Well, I want to know what God thought about it. And here is where I find out. And beloved, you've heard me say this before, but one of the best doctrinal things that you can understand is the song you learned in Sunday school. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Not because I feel like it or I hope it's correct. It's because the Bible says so. That's how I know anything. It's how I know anything. And there's nothing wrong with feelings. You know, I'm not on my best when I've got a headache or I've got a footache and I've got them all over these days. But my point is, there's nothing wrong with feeling good. And there certainly isn't anything wrong with considering what other people have to say about it. But when it comes down to the whole issue, the Bible tells me so. And that's how I know anything. And so if you never learn another song, get that one down in your heart. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." But they had elevated their traditions above even what the Bible had to say. And I'm told that they still do that today. And those who are Sabbath keepers have done the same thing. Now, I think I mentioned earlier Seventh-day Adventists. And I think it's legitimate for me to mention them because, number one, they're probably the most prominent and most well-known of the Sabbatarians. That's what a Sabbatarian is, somebody that keeps the Sabbath as something vitally important. Another reason is that I discovered in recent years that my grandmother was a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, I'm not pursue that. But in any event, I think I have at least a little bit of right to talk about Seventh-day Adventists. Do you know where they got their insistence on observing the seventh day? It didn't come because somebody did a deep Bible study and came to that conclusion. Their false prophetess, Ellen G. White, had a vision. And that's the basis for their Sabbath keeping. And when you get right down to it, that's the whole reason for it. It doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible says. It's got to do with what Mrs. White had to say after she had her vision. And by the way, that wasn't the only one. You know, in recent days, there's been a big thing about people traveling to heaven and coming back and telling you what. Well, she was the first of those, or at least the first of whom I'm aware. She claimed to have made trips to heaven and came back, and her teaching for her followers was based on that. So, is it tradition? Is it what Ellen wrote or saw or thought or felt? Or is it the Bible? Jesus said it's the Bible. Haven't you ever read? Didn't you ever read? Well, that's what we need to do. We need to read what it says and follow it. So, Jesus said, if you had compassion like God says you should have, you would not have condemned the innocent. His disciples were not breaking the law. But their whole thing was built on the Sabbath. And I'll take a minute to tell you why. The whole basis of their power and authority revolved around the Sabbath and controlling what people did on the Sabbath. If you eliminated that, they had no control over people anymore. And these people like control. And so consequently, and by the way, whether it's the Sabbath or it's some other issue, this is why it's promoted, these other issues. It's a matter of power and control. They want control over others. And so they ignore the Bible and they build up their traditions. All right, we're going to read a little further now, beginning at verse 9. And your outline in your bulletin should read, "Good governs," not "God governs." That's true too, but that's not the issue here. Should read "good." And we'll blame that on me. I don't know. I haven't checked and I don't want to check. But it should read "good governs." And the reason is given in verses 9 through 13. "Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?'" Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why did they question him? In order that they might accuse him. They were looking for a way and for a reason to find fault with our Lord. And he said to them, and this is the reason. He doesn't take them to the scriptures now. He takes them to everyday life. "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" Well, this was common. They all did this. They didn't leave valuable animals in a pit to waste away. And sheep, I am told, are very delicate. They can give themselves heart attacks worrying over their situation. Is it any wonder the Lord compares us to sheep? We give ourselves heart attacks worrying over things. All right, well, he said, you won't even do that. You won't let, if it's not the whole flock that's fallen into the pit, it's just one sheep. But won't every one of you go and lift that sheep out, even though it's the Sabbath day? And the implied answer is, of course you will. Luke's gospel records another incident in which Jesus uses a similar analogy and says, if you have, and this is the King James rendering, if you have an ass or an ox that falls into the ditch on the Sabbath day, won't you pull it out of the ditch? Of course you will. And Luke says that when he got done with this analogy, everybody held their tongue because nobody could argue against it. They all did this. So Jesus here, back to Matthew now, Jesus is using an everyday example. You'll do even this. And then he asks in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Here's a man with a withered arm. And if you do this for a sheep, how dare you not do it for a human being? And Jesus' conclusion is, this is the end of verse 12, so then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Good governs the Sabbath. It's always the right thing to do good on the Sabbath. And beloved, it's always the right thing for us to do good any day of the week. And so he said to the man, verse 13, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Now, it has always amazed me that when Jesus does these miracles, think about this. Put yourself in that particular situation. Here's a man that's got a withered arm, withered hand. Can't use it, can't stretch it out, can't. And I don't know what caused this. It doesn't matter what caused it. But the point is, now this man, he has an arm just like the other one. I don't know if I've ever seen anyone with this particular condition, but we live in the day of chainsaws. And I've seen guys who have really messed themselves up with a chainsaw that they'll never be able. I mean, their arm's still there, their hand's still there, but they'll never be able to use it like they used to. It looks pitiful and this sort of thing. So just think about that situation, somebody who's damaged their arm. And here comes someone, and he heals it, restores it to normal, just like the undamaged arm. Wouldn't you rejoice over that? I think I would. I'd be so happy. Wow, that's the greatest thing I've ever seen. But verse 14 says, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, you have to understand, they're not talking about destroying his reputation or anything. This means they want to kill him. Can you imagine over healing on the Sabbath day? But that's what they want to do. And this again is an example of how their whole structure of life revolves around the control they have over other people. And it centers in this Sabbath issue. And so, beginning in verse 14, we see the reaction. The reason that Jesus uses to tell them it's always right to do good on the Sabbath. And so the reaction of the Pharisees is to try and kill him. By the way, don't think that people take this all that lightly today. Whether it's the Sabbath or some other denomination or a theological issue, if you're not with them, friend, they will be happy to see you disappear. They may not be in a position to affect it themselves, but they'll rejoice if you're gone. Well, it's true today. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Why did he withdraw? Was he afraid? No, it was not his time. You know, that's one of the great things I like about the Mailbox Club lessons. I may have mentioned this before, but as I'm correcting some of the answer sheets, George in one of them is talking about the devil and why sin exists and all this sort of thing, and he asked the question, why doesn't God get rid of Satan right now? And his answer is, because it's not his will to do so at this time. And you say, well, that's simple, isn't it? Yeah, that's what George used to do. He took difficult theological things and gave simple answers to them. It's just not God's will to do so at this time. it's coming, but today isn't the day. Or he asked the question about prayer. Does prayer change things? Does God respond when we pray? And his answer is yes. How do we know? How do we know? How do we know? The Bible says so. That's how we know. God says so in the Bible, that he responds when his people pray. And that's why we ought to pray. Yes, God knows everything in advance. And furthermore, he knows what we need better than we know. But God says that he responds when his people pray. And so, that's all I need to know. I love that. Just as simple as it can be. Well, back to our text here. Jesus departed, he withdrew from there because it was not his time. Now, the day would come when he would just walk into their hands because it was his time to do so. But this was not the time. And many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known. So there were many that were still following Jesus. They didn't follow the Pharisees. They were following Jesus. Why did he tell them not to make him known? Well, the suggestion has been made, and I tend to agree with it, that there were some following him just simply as a miracle worker. They weren't interested in who he was or what he really came to do, to be the Savior of the world. But just as crowds do, you know, we're going to see something else spectacular tomorrow, so let's be back for more entertainment. And he told them, don't make me known, not on the basis of the miracles. In order that, verse 17 tells us, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Does that remind you of his baptism and the voice that came from heaven? It does me. I will put my spirit upon him. That reminds me of the baptism as well. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. What? To the Gentiles? Isn't this all about the Jews? Well, it's a lot about the Jews, but it's not all about them. He's going to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. It's become very popular in our day to portray Jesus as a rebel and a rabble-rouser, and by implication, if I'm rebellious, I'm just being like Jesus. So get over it. No, you're not being like Jesus. Jesus did not cause riots in the street. All right. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until. Doesn't say he won't do this ever, but he won't do this until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. It's after justice to victory is a reference to his death and resurrection. The justice that was due to me fell on him. And he, unlike me, he was victorious, even being judged for my sins, because he rose from the dead. And so following that, in his name, the Gentiles will trust or hope. Trust or hope. And what we're being prepared for here in the Gospel of Matthew is his emphasis is going to change. We're getting prepared for it in chapter 12. We'll see the change in chapter 13. We won't hear any more about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What we're going to start hearing about is that the kingdom of heaven is in its mystery form. But we're being prepared for it right here. Well, the Sabbath is not the issue. Your salvation is the issue, and even Gentiles like me and like you can be saved through faith in Christ. He is the hope of all us Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for the blessed truths that we have seen here, that we're not in bondage under the Mosaic law, and we are not under the sign of that covenant, the keeping of the Sabbath, but we are under the hope of the Gentiles, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you the praise this morning in his name. Amen. And now, if we could close our service with our final hymn, 252, Only Trust Him. Only Trust Him.